Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15, and I do want to remind you, this was in the bulletin last week, but obviously I can't say everything that needs to be said in a sermon, one sermon, on this particular topic. In fact, my wife was kind of laughing at me because she was saying, you know, a couple weeks ago, you were lamenting the fact that you couldn't fit everything in one syllabus for a whole semester. So how long is this sermon actually going to be? So answer, normal time. That's the plan. But I think this is an area where we sometimes don't have enough conversation among ourselves and thinking about our engagement with the world. And so maybe after the sermon you say, that's it, I've heard enough, I don't want to talk or hear about it anymore, so that's it. But if you do want to engage in further conversation, I'll be by the fireside room around 11:15 or so. And if you do want to do that, we can engage there. Think about gospel sexuality. Gospel, meaning I think most of us recognize this, as good news. Good news. Now, I don't know, actually I think I do know, that a lot of Christians don't actually talk about the Christian vision for human sexuality as good news. Right? The good news, of course, is that Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus loves us because of His resurrection. We too have the hope of the resurrection and can have eternal life. That's kind of the good news. And then the bad news is what Christians teach about sex. Right? Like, here's the good news of Jesus, and here's the bad news for your sex life. But I think when we look at Scripture, and when we look at what we see here, is that this dimension of who we are is indeed part of the good news. That the message that Christians have is one that is meant to be life-giving. That, you know, imagine, you know, the people in Flint are happy to see the caravans rolling in with fresh water. Because contaminated water leads to devastating effects for their life, for their community, for their health. And I would suggest to you that the culture in which we live is a lot like that. That our views of who we are as human beings are often very contaminated in a way that breeds death and destruction. Right? It looks like a path of life. It looks like a path of fun and enjoyment. But the end result is death. And so when Christians bring the good news of who Jesus is, it includes the good news for our sexuality. That we bring this fresh water, this life-giving water, to a parched land. Now, admittedly, part of the problem here may be Christians' own approach to this, right? That as we roll in with our caravans of fresh water, we're taking fresh water bottles and we're chucking them at people's heads, kind of as hard as we can. Here's the fresh water, right? And so, admittedly, we need to think about how we talk and how we reflect on this from our own perspective. So let's look at Acts 15, and we read this last week, but I want to pick up in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. You'll remember the controversy here is exactly what do Gentile believers in Jesus have to do? So if we pick up in verse 12, it says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We've heard that someone out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, part of the reason I wanted to camp out on this issue today is because I think all of us can recognize this is an issue where our culture, and even in our churches, there is today a sense that we are not all on the same page. That people have a variety of different perspectives, a variety of different viewpoints, and it is important for Christians in a world that doesn't recognize the truth of who Jesus is to know what we believe and to know why we believe that. And if we're not willing to talk about it, if we want, especially our kids or our youth, to just kind of grow up on the fumes of tradition, that's not going to take them very far. And so we need to be able, we need to be willing to talk about this, to think about this, and reflect about this, and to understand, I think, how Acts 15 is actually a vital point of contact when we look at Scripture as a whole. And so especially for these first couple points, I'm warning you, I may be a little bit more professorly today as we look at some different passages and think about what's going on here. So I think the first question that we need to ask when we look at Acts 15 is to say, where does this list come from? Anybody else scratch your head a little bit and say, okay, how do we get these four things that are mentioned? Now the answer to this is that they come from Leviticus 17 and 18. And so if we go back to Leviticus, you will see interesting parallels here. The four things: abstain from food polluted by idols. We find this in Leviticus 17, 8, and 9. At this point, right, we need to recognize a little something about their context. For the most part, in Old Testament hit times, and even in New Testament times, you did not have a lot of secular butchers. These were not cultures that kind of ate meat with almost every meal, like we do in our world. Usually, when people ate meat, more often than not, it is connected to meat that is offered as a sacrifice. And so, Leviticus wants to be clear, and the Jerusalem Council wants to be clear, don't be partaking in these idolatrous practices, where people would go to idol temples, they would have these feasts, right? They would enjoy a good T-bone steak in the context of worshiping a foreign god. This is a problem. Also abstain from blood. Part of the point here, when you look at Leviticus, I think something got lost in translation. That should be 10 through 12. Let me explain this Hebrew system of numbering. Okay, no, not really. That's a typo. Leviticus 17, 10 through 12, there's this recognition that the blood, even the blood of animals, is in some sense sacred. The life is in the blood. And so you don't participate in some of these, again, pagan practices where people would actually drink the blood, right? Or use blood as kind of this main ingredient in terms of what's eaten. That's a problem from the perspective of Leviticus, because it's tied in to these practices. This one is maybe the ones that you scratch your head a little bit when it says meat of strangled animals. Again, part of the problem here is that the blood is not properly drained from these animals. And so when you look at Leviticus 17, it says there's a proper and there's an improper way to do this. This gets reaffirmed here in Acts 15. And then the final thing is sexual immorality. And if you look at Leviticus 18, Leviticus 18 walks through almost the whole passage, contains different examples of sexual immorality, including relationships with close family members, which are forbidden, including same-sex relationships. There's even, this might seem out of place when you look at Leviticus 18, but there's even a prohibition against child sacrifice. Why? Because children are very closely connected with sexuality. And so when we look at Leviticus 18, it gives us this whole list that is often referred to then in the New Testament just by, in the Greek, it's just one word, porneia, often translated now sexual immorality. Older translations of Bibles would have translated it as fornication. Anything outside of God, of the context of one man, one woman, marriage, relationship is sexual immorality. Now, why, you might think to yourself, okay, so we got these in Leviticus 17 and 18, why is it that the Jerusalem Council would pick out the material from these two chapters and focus on these things? Well, one of the things that you see throughout Leviticus 17 and 18 repeated with all of these commands is that these are commands that apply both to the native Israelite and to the foreigner who is residing among them. In other words, even in the Old Testament, these are commands that apply to Jews and to the Gentiles who are living among them. Now, not all of the commands in Leviticus or the Old Testament law are like that. Some of the commands focus specifically on the Israelites. In fact, most of them focus specifically on what the Israelites are supposed to do. And so when you look at the thinking of the Jerusalem Council, it makes sense that they would gravitate to these passages because they say, look, in verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, part of the point that they're making is this is stuff that Gentiles know about. Because as Jews are scattered over the Roman Empire, this law is read, and it's clear that this is material that applies to the Gentiles in the Old Testament law, as well as the Jews. It's also significant, I think, especially in Leviticus 18. God says, if you fall into this pattern, the land will vomit you out. Just like it vomited out the Canaanites who came before you. In other words, God says, look, there are some things that I judge even the Gentiles for doing, that even the Gentiles should know better, and sexual immorality is one of those things. God never says, by the way, he never says, I'm going to judge the Gentiles because they wore clothes made of two materials blended together. Right? That's a law in Leviticus, by the way. He never says, I'm going to judge, I'm going to judge the Gentiles because of the fact that they eat these foods, some of these foods that I've said are unclean. But God does say, I'm going to judge the Gentiles because they should know better. That there's a sense in which this is something that I'm holding them accountable for, just like I'm holding you accountable for. And so this list is rooted in Leviticus 18. Now to me, okay, I think about Leviticus, and the next question on my mind is, why do we do some things then from the Old Testament, but not others? Anybody else ever had this question or struggled with this? Right. Hopefully, I'm not going to make people raise their hands because we're not in class. And even there, sometimes they don't always raise their hands. But if you think about this question, why do we do some things from the Old Testament, but not others? I think there is a real danger here that a lot of times, even to ourselves, it almost looks like we're kind of picking and choosing random things that we're going to, you know, here's something we should still do. Here's something we shouldn't do. Why? I don't know. We just should. I don't know about for you, but for me, that's not enough. I want a deeper reason. I want to be able to explain this and understand this in a deeper way. Now, one key principle that will help us understand this is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, if I want to interpret Leviticus, I have to put Leviticus in the context of the Bible as a whole. Okay? And think about how does the rest of Scripture help me understand how I should interpret Leviticus? And this is true with any book in the Bible, that you know, if you want to get in big trouble theologically and biblically, just grab a verse or grab a few verses and just run with those and ignore everything else the Bible says. Right? That's how to get yourself into big trouble. And so we recognize that we need to look at Scripture as a whole to help us understand why we would do some things and not others. One key example, Red Lobster Regulations. That's my title. Red Lobster Regulations. Now, when you look at Leviticus 11, some of you are thinking, man, I'm hungry. If you look at Leviticus 11, it gives some pretty clear prohibitions. You know, it says if an animal lives in the water, if it has fins or scales, it's okay. Right? If you're talking most kind of normal fish. But if you start talking about shellfish, if you start talking about shrimp, if you start talking about some of these other kinds, Leviticus 11 says, no way. You can't eat those. Just don't do it. I'm not sure about the Red Lobster biscuits, if those, I didn't think about if those would fall under that or not. That's usually why I go. And so we might look at this and say, well, wait a second. Why would we say Leviticus 18 still applies, but Leviticus 11 doesn't apply? Right? Isn't that in Leviticus just like these other things? This is where we need to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. One of the things that we've seen in the book of Acts, God comes to Peter, and he actually gives Peter this vision of all of this unclean food. And God says to Peter, go ahead and eat this food. Well, what's Peter's first response? No way, I know of Leviticus 11. I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God says, no. That clearly, for a season, God intended Leviticus 11 to be in force, I think in part to remind his people Israel that they are different, that they're separate from these nations. That they are called to live in this different way. And every time they eat, they're reminded of the fact that they're different. But God is saying, I am opening up this mission to the Gentiles. And so these food laws actually get in the way of that. And so I'm setting this aside. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And so, you know, now you're maybe hopefully you're sitting here saying, phew, I'm in good conscience now because I did hit Red Lobster this past week. That's why we can go and eat those things and say, yeah, I'm not being hypocritical. I'm not ignoring what the Bible says. In fact, I'm taking into account what the Bible as a whole has to say. You see this elsewhere in Galatians 2. Paul is adamant about this. He says, eat with Gentiles. Eat with Gentiles. Now, again, if you know the Old Testament law, to eat with Gentiles would probably put you into contact with some of their dishes. and some of their food that would be considered unclean. And so Paul is specifically saying, because of what Jesus has done to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile, these things that are barriers that are in the way, so to speak, are over and done with. And so part of what we have to do when we think about some of these Red Lobster regulations is to realize that they serve a purpose in their proper time and place, but that God does not intend those to be in force for all time, for all people, for all cultures, everywhere. Right? Much the same way, right? Think about this. I hope that if Eric or I were to come up here one Sunday with a live, you know, bull, okay, that would be weird, and say, you know what, today we're going to offer a bull as a sacrifice. Why? Because that's in the Bible. It's biblical, right? And you would say, no. It's not biblical. Why? Because even though it was in force in the Old Testament, it's a sign and a pointer to the fulfillment of Jesus' sacrifice. And so we no longer have to do animal sacrifices anymore. In fact, it would be unbiblical to offer a sacrifice in that way. And so we need to recognize that the Bible does not just contain these kind of random lists of commands, but that these commands come within the context of this story that is unfolding as God shows his people the way forward. And so I think what is interesting here is that the Red Lobster regulations are very different from how the Bible talks about sexual immorality. Now, I want to be clear that, you know, when we think about sexual immorality, I think for the church, our first word toward one another and toward a world outside is first and foremost that God loves us and that God cares for us. If we look at the example of Jesus, and when you see what happens when he connects with people who struggle with sexual immorality, his posture, his response is one of love and of grace. That's the first thing that you hear coming from Jesus. Not a sense of, you know, you're not good enough, you don't measure up. Because in fact, if we're honest, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, look, he gives this list of people who struggle with sexual immorality, and he says, this is exactly what many of you were. And so this is not an opportunity for us to be hypocritical or legalistic or to kind of trumpet how great we are. But this is an opportunity to say there is a path of life and a path of love that explains why Jesus is calling us to this. And so when you think about the sexual immorality, some of these guidelines that are given in Leviticus 18, Jesus reinforces this. In Matthew 15:19, he talks here about the fact that our hearts are corrupt, the fact that our hearts are sinful. And one of the things that he says comes from this sinfulness is sexual immorality. And so for Jesus, in fact, you know, on the one hand, he is very gracious towards sinners. On the other hand, he says we need a total heart change, a total heart transplant. That the point here is not just to avoid the action of sexual immorality, but he says if you look on somebody with lust, you've fallen into sexual immorality. And so Jesus reinforces it. The Jerusalem Council reinforces it here in Acts 15. And Paul reinforces it in some different ways. In 1 Corinthians, he actually mentions several of these as he addresses what's going on in the church of Corinth. He talks about the context of a man who is now in a relationship with his father's wife. Why does he think this is wrong? Well, because he goes back to Leviticus 18. He talks about adultery. He talks about same-sex sexual activity. Why does he think this is wrong? Because he's going back to Leviticus 18. He talks about prostitution. This is wrong outside of the marriage relationship. And by the way, very interesting, he seems to here be critical of the men who are involved in this, not the female prostitutes out there in the world. And so what you see is when we look at the New Testament as a whole, that there's a consistency here in terms of what God is calling us to. And so I think when we look at this, I want to ask in conclusion, just say a few things about the good news about biblical sexuality. Okay, I know that everybody's looking at me with that kind of look. My students sometimes have that professorly, right? I'm trying to walk you through this because I want you to see this. What's the good news about biblical sexuality? The good news first is that your body is unimaginably good, made to be a temple of the Lord. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Not that your body is bad or dirty or evil or wrong, but you were meant to be the dwelling place of the Most High. This is why he says, you know, your body was not made for sexual immorality. Your body's made for the Lord. And that we are called to glorify Him in and through our bodies. And so I think we need this news because sometimes I think Christians grow up kind of with this concept that our sexuality or who we are as embodied creatures is bad. Dirty or wrong, right? Or that, you know, sex is really dirty and bad and horrible. That's why you should save it for the person you're going to marry. It's so gross. So bad. And so instead, we need, I think, turn this around and say, no, it's that it's good. God made us this way. God made us as male and female, right? I think that even our sense of attraction and beauty is meant to be a sign and pointer to the fact that God is the one who ultimately is our beloved, who attracts us, who draws us to Himself. I think a second point of good news is that the act of sexual union says something. In other words, that our bodies aren't just meaningless matter. And so this is part of why Christians say, you know, this is why sexual union should happen within marriage, because there's a language of the body. There's a body language that says, I love you. I promise my life to you. I promise to take care of you. I promise to give myself to you. And so the problem, though, of course, comes when we try to say this with our bodies outside the context of saying it with our lives. Right? So it says something. It means something deeply. And this is why when we look around our culture, you know, one author says, we often get very worried about physical STDs, but what you really see are emotional STDs. Right? Because it does mean something. And when we try to act like it doesn't mean anything, or when we try to just take others for granted, or use others or abuse others, that's not good news. That's contaminated water. It's going to have effects on us. So the third point here is that you're to be treated as a person, not just a physical body. You're to be treated as a person. Right? You're not reducible to your body. You should not see yourselves as others as just something to be used. This is part of the problem, the deep problem, I think, of pornography, that if we're willing to just treat other people as objects, we're distorting our view of other people around us day in and day out. We're distorting our own self, our own soul, as we repeatedly see other people just as objects to be used, not as persons, image bearers of God to be treated with love and respect. As male and female, then we image God and we point to Christ and the church. Genesis is very clear. Both male and female together are God's image bearers. That you need both male and female to do this, in part because think about how God has woven who He is into our relationships. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is this life of love that creates and produces all that is. In the same way as male and females, husband and wife, we participate in this mystery of creation, that we commit ourselves to each other, we love each other, and arising from that are these stinkers we call children. Right? But that even in that aspect, we are imaging God in His life of love and overflowing creation. And even deeper, Paul says in Ephesians, as male and female, we point to Christ in the church as husband and wife. This is an image of Christ's love for the church. Two final things that go together. Here's what I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Single people help teach married Christians about wholehearted devotion to God's kingdom. Okay, that Paul says, actually being single is in some ways preferable to being married. Why? Because if you're married, especially if you have four kids, that's a lot of diaper changing. And while that's important, but you know, Paul says, that does put some limits on what you can do. Not that taking care of your children is bad or wrong, somebody has to do it, but he says, look, those who are single like me, Paul, I have this opportunity to go all around the Roman Empire and spread the good news. You know, married people need to look at Paul and say, God's kingdom needs to be our first focus. Because it's easy to get caught up in the daily rhythms of diaper changing and just trying to survive. And then all of a sudden you realize that your life isn't aimed at something bigger. It's not focused on God's kingdom in the way that it should be. At the same time, he says, married people help teach single Christians about the call to constant love. Especially in our society, there's a sense of saying, you know, to be single is kind of unattached. I'm not obligated to other people. And Paul says, no. Like, look at married people. They're, in some sense, they're stuck with each other, okay? You single Christians are stuck with the family of God. It's not just that you're free from obligation. No, you have an obligation to love and to serve. See, ultimately, Paul says, whether you're single or married, we learn about the meaning of life, we learn about the meaning of sexuality from a single Jewish rabbi. Right, who shows us how to be single, but also shows us how to be a loving spouse. And that's the good news, that who we are as male and female is caught up in this drama of God's love toward us, is caught up in Christ's self-giving love toward us. So the way that we use ourselves, the way that we use our bodies is meant to be this sign and pointer to the one who loved us. And when we do that, I think, the world around us will begin to see the goodness of that clear water, that living water that we have to offer. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you love us and that you gave yourself for us, that you sought us out even when we were unfaithful and wandering away from you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes and hearts to see the amazingly good news that is there in your word. Lord, because of our sin, oftentimes we perceive your will for our lives as though it's death and it's drudgery. And so give us new eyes to see with imagination the way that you are just calling us into this abundant life. Help us to, in our lives, be drawn to you. And to, in the way that we live, draw others in turn to yourself. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.